Well, it's already been a sweet morning as we've reflected on the gospel together and on Christ's work on our behalf. And now we get to open God's word. And I invite you to turn your personal copy of God's word to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible that you can turn to or tap to, then I encourage you to use a Bible that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. And you'll find our passage this morning on page 1086, page 1086. You know that in order for a military to be effective, it must be well organized in its ranks. It cannot go out into the battlefield in disorganized, otherwise they will be ineffective and be unable to accomplish their goals. And this is especially true because in the fog of war, as bullets are flying and pressure is on, that disarray can enter the ranks extremely easily. It's difficult to know which way to go, what are we doing, who do I report to, what voice do I listen to? And in a similar way, a church on a mission needs to be organized within its ranks so that it might be effective on the mission field. As we saw last week, sometimes a growing church can have growing pains. And those pains are felt throughout the church from the leadership on down. And so as we began to look at this passage in Acts chapter 6, we saw how the church needed to organize itself to get its lines drawn clearly in order for it to be effective on its mission to reach the nations for Christ. And this passage is vital for helping us today as a church to understand our priorities while we are on mission for Jesus. We're seeing how the church is God's organization for testifying about Jesus to the lost world. But if we aren't careful, the good can become the enemy of the best. And so we need to get our priorities straight. And so we're going to read our passage to start us out. I invite you to follow along as I read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the words of the living God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord impress its truths on all of our hearts this morning. As we noted last time, the word of God is the theme of this paragraph, this section. It is repeated 3 times. The word of God is repeated in verse 2, in verse 4, and in verse 7. And the point is that God's word must go forward. It must be unleashed. And the church must be set up and organized to allow it to continue to go forward. And so we want to be a church that unleashes God's word. But in order for us to do so, this text identifies 3 priorities that must be true of us, 3 priorities that we must protect in order for us to be such a church that heralds God's word. And so 3 priorities for us to protect. And we looked at the first 2 last week, and so if you missed last week, I invite you to go back and listen. We will review just briefly to catch you up to speed, but for more details into those verses, I point you to last week's message. But after reviewing the first 2, we'll then dive into the 3rd, which you were not able to cover last week. So as a point of review, let's look at the first priority this passage reveals to us that must be true of us as a church if we're going to herald God's word faithfully, and that is the unity of the congregation. The unity of the congregation must be true of us, and we must protect this unity for us to be faithful to God's word. This priority of unity is evident in this passage, first in how that unity was threatened, and secondly in how that unity was preserved. First in how it was threatened. It was threatened by a division that arose. It says in verse 1 that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we dive into this first century church. Let's remember that this church was a generous church. We've already seen in chapter 2 and chapter 4 that this church gave to meet the needs of the people in their midst. As the church grew by thousands at a time, they had many needy people that entered into the church. And so it says that those who were wealthy sold property, sold houses, sold lands, and gave that money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, that the apostles then might be able to distribute it to those who had need. And so they, with those funds, they must have set up some sort of system whereby the widows, who in ancient society were extremely destitute, among the most destitute, along with orphans, not having any social safety net, they set up a system whereby those widows would receive some sort of daily distribution of food and potentially other funds and services as well. But now word has reached them that that system's not working any longer. There's this complaint. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, that's identified here as the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews were being neglected, while the widows of the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews were getting the distribution. So there seemed to be favoritism. There seemed to be some reason why half of the widows were being cared for and the other half weren't. And so this oversight or mismanagement, whatever the reason was, threatened to split the church along these ethnic lines or language lines, cultural lines. So what did the apostles do about it? Well, we see it next, this emphasis on unity and the unity preserved. And we saw how the apostles' response was quite remarkable. The apostles did not blame shift. They didn't get defensive. They just admitted that they were limited and unable to accomplish this, to solve this problem on their own. And so they summoned the full number of the disciples together. It says in verse 2, and they tell them a proposal. And their proposal is, listen, we can't actually dive in and solve this problem on our own. Otherwise, if we do so, we're going to have to neglect what our main calling is, and that is to the preaching of God's word. And so they propose delegating the task of administration of this distribution to a group of qualified men, so that they could focus on what they say in verse 4 of prayer and the ministry of the word. And as they gave this proposal, we saw in verse 5, it says, and what they said pleased the whole congregation. They were all pleased by this. The Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews together became unified with this proposal. That yes, this is right. And this is good. And therefore, in this, division was averted, unity of the church was preserved. And as we mentioned last week, this episode reminds us of the importance of church unity. If we're to be a church that heralds God's word, then we must work hard to preserve our unity. And so this means that the grumbling that may arise in our hearts or amongst others, we must seek to shut down. And as I mentioned last week, we're far from a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And as you hear often, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll just mess it up. And that's true for all of us. There is no perfect church. And so there is things to critique and to refine even here at Foothill Bible Church. But the point is that we must do it in a constructive way that builds up rather than a destructive way that divides. So the first priority this passage reminds us of that we must protect is the unity of the congregation. But there was a second priority this passage brings to our attention, and that is the teaching of the elders. The teaching of the elders. And we see this in the proposal that the apostles put forward. There's a principle here that we see that must be understood by every pastor, every elder, and really by every church member. And that is this, that the elders must not be distracted from their first priority, which is the proclamation of God's word. And that teaching must be accompanied by fervent prayer. As we already noted, verse 2, the apostles realized that if they were going to deal with this problem of the widows, then they would have to give up their first priority, and that is the teaching of God's word, and something they were not willing to do. It is not right, they said, for us to do that. They needed to be faithful to the task that God has given them. It's not that their task was more important or that their task was more godly than what these seven men are going to do, this distribution of food. Well, because the apostles at some level oversaw that already. They just say there's different callings and different tasks. We have to stay faithful to what God has given to us, and we then give this other duty to these other men. And what they identify in verse 4 in particular is the scope of what their duty is. They look at it with me at verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as we looked at last week, this commitment by the apostles stands as an example for elders and pastors in the church today. As elders, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And these priorities must be protected by the leadership. They must be protected by the church members. We all must be on the same team seeking to protect that the elders and leaders of this church are able to devote themselves to these priorities. And so we ask that you would please continue to pray. Pray for Foothill to remain faithful in these ways. That the elders and pastors here would put prayer in the ministry of the word first and foremost, that we wouldn't be distracted, and that we would remain faithful. And one of the primary means that God has set up for elders to remain faithful to that is by creating the office of deacon, which brings us to the third and final priority revealed in this passage that I want us to look at, and that is the ministry of the deacons. So three priorities to protect: the unity of the congregation, the teaching of the elders, and the ministry of the deacons. The apostles realized that they could not protect the unity of the church or their responsibility to prayer and the ministry of the word on their own. The apostles, the great 12, filled with the Holy Spirit, appointed by Jesus himself, were insufficient for this task. They were limited. They were unable. They needed help. Now, throughout church history, this passage has been seen as the precursor or the model for the office of deacon that would be later revealed in Paul's writings, as we'll look at shortly. And for that reason, these seven men are seen as maybe proto-deacons, deacons before there was the official office of deacons. And this is a very old tradition in church history. In the early centuries of the church, they were pointing to this passage for this reason. And I believe it's one for us to follow as well. Now, obviously, the name deacon is not used here, similar to the way that we saw that the office of elder is not used here. But as we look at this passage, and we try to apply these things to our situation. Last week we said, okay, we look at the office of apostle is no longer in operation today, but what's the closest parallel to the church? Well, it's the elders, because the teaching ministry of the apostles was handed off to the elders in the local congregations. And so too, as we look at these seven men that are set apart and we try to say, okay, what's the parallel? What's the point of application for us in the church today post the apostles? And we see that the office of deacon, I believe, is the most analogous to these seven men. And so first we'll look at the seven here in Acts 6, and then we'll compare them with the office of deacon revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's first look at the seven. The seven. The apostles decided to delegate these responsibilities to a group of seven men. Why did he choose seven? We're not entirely sure. There was some councils within synagogues that were composed of seven, and so it's possible they got it from there. but we are given no reason for that number. But the seven became a designation for this group, like a title. And we see this in Acts 21, verse 8, where it says, Luke writing, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." He was one of the seven. That goes all the way back to Acts 6, one of these men. And so instead of maybe the Fantastic Four, we have the Spirit-filled seven, or we have the serving seven. These were a group of men that had this title, and they were known by this. They were a part of the seven. But let's look of these seven, who were they? Let's first look, who were they? And they were godly men. And I want you to see this in the qualifications that the apostles give here in verse 3. Look at it. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Three qualities that they highlight. First, they must be of good repute. These men needed to have a good reputation in the community, both the community at large as well as the church community. These are men who needed to be well known for their character, for their integrity, for their godliness. Men of questionable reputations could not be put forward for this very important task. They needed to be above reproach. And the reasons for this are twofold. One is that they needed to be trusted. Think about the role that they were being put into. The monies were coming in from in the church. They were then needing to be used to procure provisions for the needy in the church, in this case, for the widows. And so they needed to, there was money coming in, money going out. These men needed to be above reproach. They needed to be trustworthy men. But secondly, not only did they need to be above reproach because they needed to be trusted by the church, but it's also, secondly, as a result, that the name of Christ would not be slandered. Because if these men were of questionable character and they began to deal with these monies and things began to go sideways, then it wasn't just their own reputations going down. It was the reputation of Christ in the community that was going down. And so the apostles say these men need to be of good reputation. They needed to represent Christ well. But not only were they to be of good repute, but they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Spirit, it says. Now, as we've talked about in Acts, there's two different kinds of fillings. There's the sudden filling of the Spirit that we see at certain times and places, where it then gives a sudden increase of boldness to those who are proclaiming Christ. But this uses the word that more refers to a characteristic of life, that they are characterized by submission and surrender to the Spirit. These men needed to be submitted to the Holy Spirit, and their lives needed to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. They're to be characterized by love, by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These were to be men that were to have the aroma of Christ in what all of their dealings and all that they did, in all of their relationships. They were not to be self-made men. They were to be humble, dependent men upon the Holy Spirit. They were strong and they were decisive. They weren't weak, but they were characterized by this aroma of Christ produced by the Spirit. But thirdly, the apostles say these men need to be full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, you can imagine why wisdom is needed. You've got a church of probably over 10,000 people. You've got widows that need daily food. And to know where they're all staying and to know how to distribute that all fairly enough amongst different people that speak different languages and have different cultures, the wisdom needed was great. And so these needed to be men who were able to act wisely, to serve the church, to preserve its unity. And so as we look at these three qualifications, we also see the apostles' wisdom. They knew what kind of men the church needed for this task. And what task specifically was that? Let's look at that next. We first are looking at who they were, godly men. Let's look secondly at what they did. They assisted the apostles. They assisted the apostles. The task of these men was to assist the apostles by overseeing the distribution of food and, again, probably money and other services as well to make sure that these widows were cared for. But it's important to note that the apostles here were not appointing other apostles. They were not appointing even many apostles. But they did have some apostolic authority. As they carried on their task of distributing the food and the care to these widows, they had some limited delegated authority from the apostles to carry out their task. Remember, it was the apostles that oversaw this initially, and now they're delegating, they're handing it off to these men. And so in this realm, in this area, they have a certain amount of delegated authority, even though it is a limited authority. They were appointed to a specific task. This is a task of caring for the widows in their midst. The apostles needed help in this particular area. They found seven men to be able to serve and to help in this area. And remember that the stakes were high. This task was very important. It was crucial. They were not only being able to help the apostles to stay on mission and stay focused, but they were also preserving the unity of the church. And so it was hugely important. And I think we see that the apostles recognized how important this task was by the fact that they called this member meeting of all of the disciples of the whole church together, and the fact that they ask for men of such high character to be chosen. They realize this is an important task. But thirdly, we see how they were identified by congregational affirmation. How they were identified. Remember that verse 2, they summoned the full number of the disciples. Again, we don't know exactly how many thousands, but this was a great number. And then the apostles tell them, verse 3, to pick out from among you seven men of good repute. So they are to pick out from amongst these thousands seven men. Verse 5 says that, again, it pleased this proposal, pleased the congregation, and they chose seven men. And we have their names recorded here for us. Interestingly, the church members chose seven men with Greek names. Not one of these names is a Hebrew root name. They're all Greek roots. And there's a very real possibility that all seven of these men were amongst the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, which again shows the tremendous unity this church has. That the church together collectively chooses seven men, all from the side that was being neglected, and the Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking Jews were willing to say, yes, we trust them, and they can serve our widows too. In other words, it didn't have to be equal representation. Get equal sides, of course, you can't have equal seven anyway. But they recognize we're okay with these men handling this because they're of good reputation. We trust them. And so the congregation here immediately went about to discussing and talking and trying to identify who these men were. And the men that they put forward, we have to believe, were men that they knew. They knew who they were. They knew their character. They knew their families. They knew their reputations. And it's possible that the apostles needed the congregation to identify this because the church grew so fast in such a short amount of time that the apostles did not know everybody by name, much less by character and reputation. And so they had to rely upon the congregation to put forward their best and brightest, most godly men for this task. The point here is that the church members were not passive. They were actively involved in seeing the health of the church and the unity of the church preserved. They had a crucial role to play. But fourthly, we see how they were installed by apostolic appointment. How were these men, the seven, installed into their role? It was by apostolic appointment. You'll notice in verse 3, as the apostles give these instructions, the very last part of verse 3, it says, whom we will appoint to this duty. So you pick, and then we will appoint. And this is what happens. Verse 5, they pick these seven men. And then verse 6, there is a ceremony of sorts. It says they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And so here we have the congregation is choosing, bring them to the apostles. The apostles, we have to believe, vetted at some level to hear, okay, who are these men? Who are you putting before? What do you know about them? Why do you believe that they meet these qualifications? And then as they put them before the apostles and they approved of them, they then appointed them to this duty. They prayed and they laid their hands on these men. This laying hands on is something that we see throughout Scripture and used in different ways, but one of the ways is for the commissioning or the appointing to a certain task or role of service. And that's what's happening here. These seven are being commissioned into this service through prayer and through the laying on hands of the apostles, representing in a way the blessing of the Lord and this somewhat of delegation, this authority in this particular area that's being passed on to them. And so, what do these seven have to do with us? What does it have to do with Foothill Bible Church today? Again, I believe that they are analogous to the office of deacon in the church. And to show you this, I want us to consider who deacons are. And so you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we get our most detailed instructions on deacons. You'll find 1 Timothy 3 on page 1178 in the Pew Bible. What we see in the New Testament is that there are only two offices that are given, official offices. We might have other positions and leadership positions and whatnot in the church, but there are only two that are delineated in the pages of Scripture, and that is the office of elder and the office of deacon, the ones we've already been speaking of. Elders are the shepherds and leaders of the church. And deacons, as we will contend, are the assistants to the elders, assisting the elders where they need help. Now, deacons can be easily misunderstood. I mean, even the name is kind of strange, right? Deacon, what's a deacon? The reality is, it's just a transliteration from the Greek. There was the Greek word diakonos, and those letters over time morphed to get to the English word we have now, deacon. But if the name is not a stumbling block, you're like, oh, I'm fine with the name, then you're still wondering, okay, what do deacons do? And depending on your church background, could determine what you know about deacons or what you don't know about deacons. And so we can be left scratching our head a little bit as to what the role for deacons is. So let's look at this office somewhat in a similar way that we looked at the seven. And first, let's look at who they are. Who are deacons? They are godly men. Now, just like the men in Acts 6, deacons are to be godly men. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9 and 12, the Apostle Paul gave us qualifications for deacons. So look at this, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then jump down to verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We see that these men are to be trustworthy in character. This list, he says, they're to be dignified, respectable, honorable, in one sense, of a serious demeanor. They're dignified. They recognize their role. They recognize their task, and they take it seriously. And similar to the seven, they are to be above reproach in all things. It says also they're not to be double-tongued. They're to have integrity in their speech. They're not to be insincere or deceitful, giving one indication but doing another. And Paul says they're not to be addicted to much wine. This is the concept of spirit-given self-control, that there is not this overabundance of consumption. And then he says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons are to be completely uninterested in financial impropriety. It should have no appeal to them. They are not greedy for dishonest gain. They want the honor of the Lord upheld. And so no temptation will faze them. Obviously not in a self-made sort of way, but in a spirit-strengthened sort of way. So we see that there's to be trustworthiness in character, but also there's to be conviction in doctrine. Conviction in doctrine. And it says this, I get this from verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith here, I believe, refers to the revealed truths of the Christian faith, otherwise summarized as doctrine. Deacons should know the doctrine of the church, and they should hold this doctrine, it says. Hold it. They should have a tight grip on the doctrine. Now, deacons are not tasked with protecting the doctrine as the elders are. They are not tasked even with teaching. It's an important differentiation between elders. Elders and deacons are both to have impeccable above-reproach character. But one of the differences between the two is that the elders are called to be apt to teach. They've got to be able to teach, as the qualifications give us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The deacons don't have that same requirement. Their role is primarily a service, a doing sort of role that doesn't require teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon can't be able to teach. In fact, of the seven that we look at in Acts 6, we're going to see that at least a couple of them had great oratory gifts and were able to teach. It's not a question that they can't have that ability. It's just that the role of deacon doesn't require that. But they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Their conscience should be clear about it. There's no doubt. They know whom they have believed, and they believe on it firmly. So not only should there be trustworthiness in character and conviction in doctrine, but also they need to be faithful at home. Faithful at home. And we see this in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Just like elders, they are to be faithful to their wives, as the Greek could be literally rendered a one-woman man. There's faithfulness to their wife. And they are to be faithful in their parenting and leadership in the family, managing their households well, it says. Again, a similar statement that was given to the elders. Now, as we've seen, these are not the exact same qualifications. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3, there's not a direct repeat of those qualifications. But I trust you can see that the effect is very similar. The effect is that you have Christ-like men. You have men of character, men of good repute, right, that are above reproach. Now, before I move on from who deacons are, I need to address verse 11 just briefly, speaking about the women addressed in verse 11. And this could warrant a whole sermon on its own, so I'm trying not to get too bogged down here, but scholars disagree about what's referenced here. And you'll see that even in the footnotes in pretty much whatever translation you have. There's three proposals for who's being spoken of in verse 11. Let me read it so we know what we're talking about. Verse 11 in the English Standard Version, as I'm preaching from, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Three proposals have been put forward. As the English Standard Version has here, and the King James and New King James and others, they translate it as wives or their wives, referring to the wives of deacons. That there is some qualification for the wives of deacons as well as for the men. The other position is that this is referring to female deacons, that there are male deacons, and now he's addressing the female deacons. And the thirdly, others will see that this is addressing women who serve in a similar way to the deacons, but in kind of like a third office. You have elders, deacons, and now deaconesses might be another office. And let me just say that this is a third tier issue. This is not something that you separate fellowship over, that many solid churches and solid Christians and theologians, they go different ways on this. And there's a good lighthearted debate about what is actually understood here. The word for wives here, the reason why there's debate, and you go, well, it says their wives. Well, that's the translation. If you notice, if you have the footnotes of the ESV there, then it takes you down to your footnotes, and it says that it could refer to women likewise. The word there translated wives could be translated simply women. And so whether it refers to wives or it refers to women is determined by the context. Additionally, the word there that we have in verse 11 in our translation, English Standard Version, their wives, the word there is not there in the Greek, but it is inferred by the context. Again, the translators believing that the women here being spoken of refers to the wives of the deacons have translated their wives. And our church has held to the interpretation, again, represented by our translation here and others, that this verse refers to the wives of deacons. However, after looking at it this week, I can see a legitimate case to be made for deaconesses as well, this other role for women serving in a role that the passage is not crystal clear one way or the other, which is why there is so much intramural debate within evangelicals on this point. But you'll notice here in verse 11, as addressing these women, that the emphasis is on what? It's on character again. And so from looking at the elders to the deacons to these women, Paul's point is they need to be people of character. They need to be people with Christ-like character. Whenever these positions of official serving are involved, character must precede any other quality. This is what we must look for. Character is king. And so this is who they are, but now let's look at what do they do? What do deacons do? I'm going to argue that they assist the elders. The office of deacon is only spelled out here in 1 Timothy 3, and it's only then mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which doesn't give us a lot of material to pull from. And Paul doesn't specify exactly what deacons are to do. We must deduce this from the word and from the context that they're given. And this word for diakonos can be used in several different ways. It can be used to refer to someone who just generally serves. It can be used to someone who waits on tables, a server, a waiter. And it can be used as someone who carries out the will of another, as in an assistant or an aide. And I believe that the context of 1 Timothy lends itself to this last definition, that the deacons, this office of deacon, is those who carries out the will of another. They are the assistants or the aides to the elders. Because everyone in the church is called to serve. Serving is not to be the unique prerogative of deacons alone. Deacons are servants, yes, they do serve. And in one sense, they're to be model servants for us, but they're not to be the only servants. Everyone, every Christian in the church is to be a servant. We're all called to serve. But deacons are called to serve in a unique way, and that is to assist the elders in specific tasks. Any area of ministry in which the elders designate as needing assistance, needing help, the deacons are able to step in, or a deacon is able to be appointed to help. And the text doesn't say what areas, which I believe is intentional by the Apostle Paul. so that this passage can be used for 2,000 years until the Lord tarries to meet the needs of every church in any country, anywhere, and to be able to help that church to flourish. As long as there are elders who teach the word and there are deacons who assist the elders so that the elders can stay focused on that teaching. However, most deacons throughout church history have followed the example of the men in Acts 6, and they have been those who are particularly tasked with the caring for the needy in the congregation, the widows, those who are sick and those who need some extra physical care. And some of our deacons do that here at Foothill. We have a group of deacons who visit our widows and homebound saints. They also meet with those struggling financially, and they distribute funds out of our benevolence fund as needed. And because, but I should add, some of our deacons handle those tasks, and we have other deacons that handle other areas of ministry as well. And because deacons are elders' assistants, they have a certain delegated authority. Again, similar to the seven in Acts 6, where they had a certain limited amount of authority from the apostles, so too deacons have a certain limited amount of authority from the elders. They are not mini elders, they are simply servants commissioned to serve in a particular role. And so why do elders need assistance? Well, we looked at this last week. It's because if we don't have help, then the ministry of the word can be neglected. The needs continue to rise up. The good becomes the enemy of the best. And so we need to focus, and we need others who can come and help carry the burden of legitimate ministry needs, to help care for everyone in the church. Our heart is to care for everyone in the church, but we can't get around to everybody all the time, meeting all of the needs. We need help. And so we need to delegate that care so that we can be freed up. And in this way, I believe that the apostles' need for the seven mirrors the elders' need for deacons. To protect the church's teaching ministry, we must also protect and celebrate the ministry of the deacons. And if you would like to go more of a deep dive on this view of deacons and understanding of them, I'd recommend two books to you. Deacons by Matt Smethurst, it's a little purple book, and also Paul's Vision for the Deacons by Alexander Strock. Both have been helpful in my thinking on this matter. But as I said, this serving of deacons reminds us that we're all called to serve. Galatians 5:13 says that we're to, through love, serve one another. And 1 Peter 4 says that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We're all called to serve. The thing is that deacons are called to be model servants to us. Well, thirdly, how are deacons proven? And that is by public testing. And we see this in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, "And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Paul's point is that this shouldn't just be a nomination and then you get into the role, but there should be a time of testing to make sure that their character is legit. Not that they're sinless, but that they're blameless, they're above reproach. That there's no great sin patterns that would bring reproach to Christ. And here at FBC, every man who is put forward for the office of deacon and elder, I should add, undergoes a period of examination. They fill out an extensive questionnaire and application, and then they sit for a multi-hour interview with the nominating committee that is made up of elders and other deacons, current deacons, and members from the congregation. And we also then put all of their names before the members of this church because we believe that you as a congregation have a role to play to affirm that these men that are being put forward for certain serving roles have the character to serve there. So this is how they are proven, by public testing. But fourthly, what are they promised? They're promised a good reputation and great confidence. Look at verse 13. "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Don't you want those two things? I know I do. To have this good standing and a great confidence in the faith. I believe these are given to provide a motivation to those who serve as deacons. Oftentimes, their ministry is behind the scenes and unnoticed, but this reminds us that deacons cannot be forgotten, but that we must hold them in high esteem. We must protect their ministry. We've got to protect the unity of the congregation. We've got to protect the teaching of the elders, and we've got to protect the ministry of the deacons and hold them all in high esteem. They are all vitally important, hence they are all priorities. And so with that, let's turn back to Acts chapter 6, and we'll finish out by looking at the last verse of our section. Look how Luke finishes in Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What happens when the unity of the church is protected? What happens when the ministry of the word is protected? What happens when the ministry of the deacons is elevated and protected? The word of God goes forth. The word of God advances. Jesus said that it would succeed in Acts 1, verse 8, and this is exactly what happened, and it's continuing to go forward, even as verse 7 says. This word is what goes forward, and as it went forward, what did it do? It brought more people into the family of God. It told people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they could be saved, that there was hope. And this is the message that goes out even here this morning. That there is hope in Jesus Christ because he saves. And that you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ if you would but repent and believe in him. There is life only found in him. So God's word would call you today to trust and believe in Christ if you haven't already. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, we'd love to speak with you afterward so that you can know the assurance of having everlasting life with Christ, having your sins forgiven, the slate washed clean. May God cause FBC to keep first things first as we continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. As the worship team comes forward, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We want to protect it here, the ministry of this word here at Foothill, and we ask that you would please give us that grace. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep first things first, that the good would not become an enemy of the best, that we would work together with all of our unique giftings and callings, that we would be able to uphold the ministry that is here that you've given to us, that we might be able to be faithful to proclaim week in and week out your word, that we might grow as a church, both in Christ and grow as we share the word to others. Father, may you be glorified in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.